All right, we're picking up in chapter 42, actually kind of in the middle of, because last time we were in Isaiah, I basically used the beginning of chapter 42 to take a lot of rabbit trails, and most of them led back to the main road, but some of them I just went out there and never got back. So we're going to kind of recover some verses that we already, very quickly, we'll go over verses 5 through 12 in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, chapter, verse 5, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight. Draw us closer to you as we read your word, Lord, as we just behold the witness of your word, that you prophesied things so long before they happened, that, Lord, to you the future, the past, the present is all the same thing. You are the great I am. You are ever present everywhere. And God, that we would just understand that and that you demonstrate that to us by giving us proof, by speaking of the future and telling us what will yet come to pass and how you spoke of it, and those things that have already come to pass are the proof that they are for us, God, that you are truly the living God. We ask that you minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5, it says, Thus saith the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, which gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you coastlands, and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And so God is just saying, hey, you know, I'm the one. I speak of the future and you know, let them give praises, as Isaiah is writing on all fronts, to let them give praises. Is there anybody in the sound booth? Oh, okay. If somebody gets in the sound booth, I could use just a slight bit more on my microphone. I'm not getting, either my ears are plugged or I'm not quite getting enough resonance of my voice. I'm going to strain my voice if I don't hear myself. I know I am, but if I don't hear my voice a little bit more, I keep talking louder until I do, so I don't have that much wind. So thank you, that's enough. Okay, God again defines himself. And, you know, it is no longer enough in the days that we live in to just say, do you believe in God? Because what God? You know, we're in an age when people have lost all concept and definition of God. When we're on the streets and we talk about the Bible, people haven't got a clue what it has to say anymore. When I first got saved, if I walked up to somebody that I didn't know and I said, do you know the Bible says, and I got them to stop and talk with me, they had a reverence for the Bible. If you showed them that the Bible said something, they held it in reverence and awe. And that was just the general man on the street that you would run into. They may not have been a believer, but if you said, do you know the Bible says, they still knew that the Bible was the Word of God. And they may not have read it or whatever, but they would stop. And they would. And if you could show them in the Word of God what it had to say about Jesus. But, you know, we've got to go back a step now. Because people today, you walk up to them and what's the Bible? You know, what God? You know, what are you talking about? I mean, so much has been lost in the last 30 years. In our nation, the national awareness has changed. And so God, it's interesting, knows that times in history, different seasons would come when he would have to give it an exact definition of himself. And You know, and he again defines, he's the one who created heaven and earth. He says, I'm the Lord. There's, you know, that's my name. I won't give my glory to another. You know, as he said, I won't give my glory to another. The, you know, one of the things that I remember that has always stayed in my mind that I was told very early on in the Lord was about the Billy Graham Crusades and his men. And, you know, to this day, there's never been a major scandal in the Billy Graham ministries. I mean, think about it. Have they ever had negative press? Has there ever been a scandal that you know of? And yet look at all these other ministries and all the scandals that have gone on and all the things. I look at churches and pastors falling to adultery and, you know, I look at us, the Calvary movement. We don't have that good a record, to be honest with you. I know a lot of pastors that have fallen. I don't know of any of that with the Billy Graham ministries. And, you know, they got together and determined there were three things that take out people from the ministry. And they said it was money, women, and glory. Those were the three things that they determined from the very beginning that they wouldn't touch. That they would conduct themselves in such a way that they would never be alone with a woman. Not for a moment. You know, just period. That was the rule for everybody in the Billy Graham ministries. You're never alone with a woman. That's not your wife or your daughter, okay? Just period, the end. You just don't do it. You have someone else there with you. You have your wife with you or, you know, someone else there that's ministering. And they set that down as a hard and fast rule. Now, you know, we have too. And people will come along and go, well, we can't have that as a hard set rule. Yeah, we can. It may be inconvenience at time, but you don't sit down and counsel the opposite sex. You don't go in a room alone with them. I tend to sit right in the middle of the sanctuary here between services if a woman wants to talk to me. You know, I'll sit in the middle. There's people moving around and it's one of those things that you just have to be aware of, that pastors think they're above that. They think that they're not prone to it. And, you know, one of the ways Satan takes out pastors is through a paternal type thing. We all have these parental type instincts. There are guys out there who know how to play on women's maternal instinct. They know how to play the little boy and the hurt guy and draw, and probably more women have lost their virginity to that ploy than to any other. You know, that guys have learned how to exploit that in women. And women have learned how to exploit that in men. You know, men are like to be viewed as the protector, come in and save the day. And, you know, to have a woman, you guys, I warn you right now, if you're, you know, in the Word and you're a mature Christian, to have a woman look up to you with admiration and respect is one of the most dangerous things you're ever going to deal with. You know, watch out for it. And if you see it, just shun it. Just, you know, walk away from it. Pick your nose. I don't know what to do, but, you know, you can disarm those situations pretty quickly, you know. Disillusion them some way or another, but you know, I'm not serious about that. But however, it would work probably. You know, the other is money, the temptation to enrich yourself, and even the temptation to just have the focus on money. I watched a brother get taken out of the ministry, a very small, struggling church. It wasn't because he wanted to be rich, it's because he wanted to survive. And he wanted to survive being full-time in the ministry. And the church just basically couldn't support him. And so he's always pounding the people for more money. And it was like every week, you know. And, you know, he would be very focused on, well, when should we take the offering exactly? You know, we got to wait until this time because everybody isn't here yet. And, you know, and he was, that was one of his main things when I talked to him. When do you take your offering? And I go, I think it's after the first song. Well, everybody isn't there yet. I go, no, they're not. But we have a box on the back wall. You know, if they come in late, they can leave it there. And you know, when we first started, all we had was the box in the back. We didn't even take offerings. But the line at the box was getting where it was frustrating people. When we grew to a church of hundreds, people couldn't, you know, I mean, literally, they'd have to stand in line to wait to get to the box. And by popular demand, we started taking offerings just so that people wouldn't have to stand in line at the box after church and wait to give. And our first offering looked like a train robbery. I mean, you know, we had these guys walking along handing these things, and people and the worship leaders had everybody with their hands up worshiping God, and you know, two bags would come down the same aisle. And I was cracking up because no matter what happened, when one person got a bag from each direction, they always did this. They always kept the bags going in the way they were, you know, they never just pushed them back. They always crossed over and kept them going the way they were going. And, you know, and it was just chaos. And whole rows were missed while other rows got bags passed four or five times on them. And, you know, I'm just going, this is not that easy. We have to plan this out a little better, you know. And, you know, now I think it's barely noticeable. It just happens during the second song, you know, after the announcements. And it's no longer chaos from the ushers. And, you know, it's just one of those things we just kind of slide right by and do. But you see, to get focused on every week, where are we financially? What's going on? And you know, when your concern is your own income or just, you know, the finances of the church become your focal point, oh, you get vulnerable. There was one time I had to confront some people. And at that time, the church was very small, and I was having to do the deposits, basically, and take care of a lot of the bookkeeping. And I happened to know that these people gave about half of what was coming in. And I'll tell you, it made it a lot harder to confront them, knowing that half of our income would go away if they went away. And they did go away. And half our income went away with them. And from that day, I just said, you know what, my wife, anybody, I said, I don't want to know who gives what. I don't want to know. Because if I have to offend somebody, I don't want to have it in the back of my mind that they're, you know, a big giver or something. You know, some churches really, you know, the pastor keeps track of who gives and who the big givers are. And, you know, I've talked with pastors and, you know, watch out for the money. And it's not just for pastors. All of us need to look out that we don't get so focused on money and stuff that we lose sight of God. And then the final one was don't touch the glory. And in all of these things, I've seen men taken out of the ministry from all three of these. And yet those very men were in the meetings I was in where we were told, look out for these three things. We were told over and over again when Calvary first started, look out for this. And I took it to heart and looked out for it and made sure my sight was somewhere other than the money and that my eyes were not on the women, that I didn't want to touch God's glory, that I didn't want everybody going, oh, you know, and holding me in awe and reverence and, you know, I don't want those things. If somebody by chance, you know, does that, it's not because I want it. I want God to get the glory for all that happens. And him to get the credit. And so, you know, God says, don't touch my glory. And I think it's interesting that a huge ministry like the Billy Graham Ministries has gone so long without scandal. And they've set this standard. And you know, you guys, you women, set the same standards for yourself. If you're single, don't call, you know, interest and spending time with the opposite sex ministry. Call it what it is. You're interested in each other. Don't go under the pretense of, well, I'm counseling her. I've heard that from so many guys. Well, I'm counseling her. Yeah, sure you are. You know, you're courting her, man. You know, get over it. You know, I'm not buying a minute of this. You know, she's really beautiful and, you know, just tell her how you feel, but don't, you know, don't pretend you're counseling her or, you know, that this is ministry. You know, you're interested in her. And if you're single and she's single, okay, you know. But, you know, the problem is that we have guys counseling married women, guys who are married that counsel women, not under the church, but they just don't feel that they're under the same restrictions I am. They feel that they can cross that line, that, oh, we're close friends with these people. I can minister to her. You know how many adultery and divorces I've seen where the guys run off with a close friend of his wife? It happens over and over again. You're not safe with money, with sex, with glory. You're not safe with any of it. None of us are beyond wanting it and reaching for it. And if we don't constantly keep our hearts in check, Now, the Lord, as he says, I will not give my glory to another. Now, in verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. Literally, in the King James is more accurate, he shall roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, and I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up the vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images and who say to molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he doesn't hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this people, robbed and plundered, all of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are a prey, and no one delivers them for plunder, and no one says, restore. 23, he says, who among you will give ear to this, and who will listen to hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a plunder? And Israel to the robbers, was it not the Lord, he against whom you have sinned? For they have not, they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he poured on them his fury and his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he didn't know it, and it burned him, yet he didn't take it to heart. Interesting. You know, God says when he comes at the second coming, he will roar. And he talks for a while about the second coming. He says, I've held back. I've restrained. I mean, think of the restraint of God in the age we live in, the immorality, the people mocking God. I don't know how many of you, you know, watch Fox News. It's one that I watch. Other night, O'Reilly had a guy on who was determined to remove God from all public places. And O'Reilly just came out and said, well, I feel really bad for you. And the guy said, why? I said, because you're going to go to hell. Well, and I mean, if you listen to O'Reilly, he's a Catholic. And I wonder where he's at times. You know, he's not that clear about his belief in his faith. But at least he knew that much, that this guy was in big trouble because he was setting himself against God. And he told him so. He said, I feel really bad for you because you're going to go to hell. You know, and you know, how many of you hear news commentators say that kind of stuff? But you see, our nation, for the most part, is turned away. People turn away from God. And that right now, God is restraining. You know, judgment that the world deserves is like a flood of judgment. And right now, it's dammed up because God is restraining and he's holding it back. But it's building up. And the picture he gives here is like, I'm restraining, but once I let go, it's going to come forth with a complete fury. And at the second coming, his wrath is going to wipe out armies. The Valley of Megiddo is going to be about 5 foot deep in blood. That's how many people will be slaughtered. I mean, we talk about, I mean, you know, this is going to happen. And by the way, the Valley of Megiddo will probably be filling from Lake Elsinore to Temecula 5 foot deep in blood. I mean, to give you an idea of the size and length of the Valley of Megiddo. Because all the armies of the world are going to be right in that valley. And when he comes, he's going to destroy them all at once with a word. You know, that'll just boom. They will be annihilated. Their blood will be shed. And then, after the roar of his coming, he talks about his servant, Israel. We're going to see he talks about Israel as a servant being blind and deaf. And that, you know, he's saying, when are you going to realize that the judgments that are happening to you are from me, the Lord? You know, I've seen people who it's obvious to me that their problems are coming because of their disobedience to God. And you feel like saying, when are you going to recognize the fact that all this stuff is happening to you because you're living in complete disobedience to God? You're mocking him. You're turning away from him. And you, when your life falls apart, when you get burned, when, you know, all the things that he says here, you know, you get burned and yet you don't take it to heart. You know, so often God hedges our way with thorns, doesn't he? We would go the wrong way, but he just makes it so painful to go that way that we come back. And we're very hesitant to say, that was God's judgment on me. That was God's discipline and punishment on me. You know, we hesitate to say that ever. I mean, we look at David, because of his disobedience, a baby died. You know, he lost a child. And yet, I would never, in the age we live in, say parents lost a child because of their disobedience to God. But is it possible that that could happen? It did happen, yeah. God can bring his judgment into a household. He can, you know, and yet people look at all the troubles that they go through to in life, and yet they will not acknowledge that it just might be God speaking to them. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with is we as Christians, when we're walking in obedience, will hit opposition from the enemy. And we have to be careful that we don't confuse opposition from the enemy with the discipline of God. I've seen too many Christians going, well, you know, it just didn't work out. We ran into problems. and God wasn't blessing. Well, in what way were you expecting God to bless? You expected it to be easy? Is that what you mean by God blessing? You know, it's not that easy to follow the Lord. And I think there's too many people that take it as a way, means of copping out on walking in obedience, maybe going out in the mission field. They go out and discover it's hard. It's like this brother that got taken out because he was so focused on money. You know, it's sad that there's not more missionaries that are willing to go out to small towns in the U.S. and minister, and they're not willing to go there because they realize that small town will never support a full-time pastor. I'll have to get a job if I go there. I'll have to work and minister at the same time. It's sad there's not people willing to do that. They're not willing to go in those small communities. And you know, a lot of places are neglected just simply because people want to be full-time. They don't want to work for a living. As if being in the ministry full-time is not work. Don't misunderstand me. It is work. But, you know, it takes a significant church, first of all, to keep you that busy. And secondly, to support you. You know, a church of 30, 40, 50 people, you know, of course, the amount of problems you have with 30 and 40, 50 in some way magnified because they feel like you don't have that many people, so everybody expects all your time, and it can be hard. But at the same time, they can't support you. And if you regulate your life correctly, you can hold down a job and minister to them, but people aren't willing to do that. You know, they're not willing to walk down a path where it's not paved with roses. And we're going to hit opposition. But there are times in our life when we are disobedient to God, when hardship, when illness, when things strike, when we should be willing to stand back and go, Lord, am I doing something wrong? Lord, if I am, let your spirit reveal to me if this is your hand of discipline. Here he's just saying they were unwilling to even consider that an option, that he was dealing with them in discipline. So he tells them to hear, you deaf, and listen. Look, you who are blind, talks about them being prisoners and plunder and all that would happen to Israel and their troubles as he would give them over to other nations. And as for the last 2,000 years, they have suffered so much, and yet they will not stop and think our disobedience did this to us. And we need to repent and come back and seek the Messiah who is here, been here, and is coming again. In chapter 43, but now thus saith the Lord, who created you, Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The rivers shall not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, or Arabia, in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. It's interesting. The last time I taught Isaiah, there was this thing called the Soviet Union that wouldn't let the Jews go. And God said, I will say to the north, let them go. And they basically said no, and look what happened. Now the Jews are free to go back home, to leave the former Soviet Union and go back. You know, it's interesting that from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, how many people came from Russia from the persecution in the late 1800s? The first main wave of immigrants was from Russia, and the second wave of immigrants was from the area of the former Soviet Union. The third wave came out of Europe, but then the fourth wave again was from Russia. And then finally, again, after many years, after the Soviet Union had shut it down and they couldn't leave, all of a sudden it opened up and a new whole flood of Russian Jews are going back home even to this day. How can that little nation assimilate them from the south? It's so strange to go to Israel because there's a whole group of Jewish people that are black that were down in Ethiopia that, you know, God said to the south, don't hold my people back. And those who migrated that way and they're worshiping in the synagogue. They've come home. And they can trace their ancestry back and show they've had a Jewish mother. And they come home. And Israel just brings them in and embraces them. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. We limit immigration because we can't afford it. Can't afford the housing that it costs, everything that it takes to just say everybody who's, you know, and basically the, Israel is saying, if you're Jewish, move here. We'll take care of it one way or another. We'll put you in a kibbutz. We'll find some way that you can come here if you want to live here. Wherever you are in the world today, if you're Jewish, you can go home if you want. God has opened it up from the ends of the earth. Nobody's holding them back anymore. And so interesting to see how the Lord... And it's just look at this chapter. Created you, formed you. Two different words. To create is that word bara. He's saying, I created you. I brought a nation out of nothing, out of Abraham, whose body was dead and dried up, out of Sarah, whose womb was dried up. And he's saying, so I created you. I bara, you know, I brought you into existence, that which had no existence. I formed you. That's a word that a potter would use for forming or shaping a clay pot. He's saying, I gave you shape, you know, and then, he just goes on and uses, I've called you by your name, you are mine. I love you, you're loved, I'm with you. Fear not, I'm with you. I mean, read this chapter, this little portion of this chapter, and you know what? Read it as if God is speaking to you. I mean, just think of the wonder of this as we look at it. Thus saith the Lord who created you, who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. You're going to pass through waters, but I'll be with you. The rivers won't overflow you. Flames won't touch you. You know, that's true of us today. God created us. We're a new creation. We're born again. That's a creation of God. If you're a Christian today, it's because God did a work of bringing something into existence which had no existence. You were dead, but now you are alive. You're born again. You've been given life that you didn't have before. Just like Abraham was beyond ability, he brought to life. You know, and it's interesting that he did bring to life Abraham. You know, Abraham was past the age where he could give children. At 99, you know, Sarah laughed and said, will I have pleasure of my husband again? You know, it was like a joke to her. It had been so long that, you know, she's going, you know, this is a joke. And the Lord says, you laughed. And so they, you know, named their son Isaac, which means laughter. And you know, because she laughed about it. It just seemed humorous to her. And you know what? He remarried until he was like 175. He went on having kids after Sarah died. So God, when he restores, okay? You know, he didn't just do it for the one event, but Abraham was like, the clock was turned back. It was like he was brought back to a more youthful time. For Abraham, for Sarah, the clock was turned back. Her body was made younger. You know, for us, when we're born again, we're given everything brand new. And it's not just for a week. It's not just to accomplish some one-month purpose of God, but it's for eternity. His purposes go on and on. I've created you. I've formed you. I've redeemed you. I called you by your name. You're mine. Waters are no problem. Rivers won't overflow. You know, you're okay. Why? Because he's with you. Very often, the very place he is in the flames, though, isn't it? That's where we're going to find the sweetest fellowship with him, is in the flame. You know, my wife always talks about in the fire. She's gone through it more than I have. We've gone through a lot together. There's mutual. MS is not a disease that she has. We have it. It's something we have to deal with. But, you know, how she copes, she amazes me. How she stays cheerful. Sometimes I think something's broken. You know, because she's just cheerful so much of the time. I mean, she has her days, don't get me wrong. And I have the knack that when I can make somebody mad at me, I make them really mad at me. So, you know, I can do that still. And, you know, we have our moments. But she just, for the most part, any of you that know her, if you come over to our house or see her, she's just cheerful. Probably spend 90% of her time laying in bed in one room with one limited little view, a window to look out. How many of you for a month could handle that? Could lay in a bed and look out one window at the same view for a month without climbing the walls and going nuts? But you see, she realizes that Jesus is in the flames. She looks at the book of Daniel and goes, you know, there was a fourth one walking around in there when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and the fire didn't touch them. It was just as God said here, the flames didn't touch them at all. The Lord restores. The Lord brings back the present day prophecy that he speaks of, that they would come from all the corners of the world, is happening to this day. They're still returning home. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them, the nations and the people of the world besides the Jews, who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no other, no Savior, no way to get saved besides the Lord. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witness, saith the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Puts quite a challenge out. So let all the nations of the world come together and point to some witness in their nation that can say that their gods or their beliefs, you know, well, let them prove it. He's saying, but I will prove it. You are my witness. He speaks to Israel. I forget the circumstances, but a world leader was contemplating. He said, if the Bible's true, then God would give us some means of knowing that it's true. And he asked a minister, this man was studying with an agnostic, and he asked a minister, he said, in one word, tell me why I should believe in the Bible. And he said, Israel. And the guy thought for a while. He said, you're right, I believe. Israel, a Jew. Every time you see a Jew, just their existence today is proof that there is a God. 2,000 years without a nation. Many people have been driven out of their homeland. None have survived as a people more than a couple of centuries. You know, the Armenians were driven out of their homeland by the Ottoman Turk. Terrible persecution. It was as bad as what Hitler did to the Jews in Germany, what the Turks did to them, in the late 1800s. It was a horrible slaughter. And the Armenians came to America. I grew up in a community where they were all around, and I heard the stories from their parents of their parents' parents, what they went through, and the slaughter that they faced, and that they lost their nation, their homeland. And you know what? If they don't get a homeland back soon, they will cease to be as a people. They will intermarry, they will disperse, they will disappear. Although they do tend to think they're one of the chosen tribes, which, may keep some of them together. I don't know. But, some of them have some beliefs that I grew up in an interesting neighborhood, Russian Malakans. Malakan means milk drinkers. And they broke off with the Orthodox because they over milk drinking. Because kosher is you don't drink milk and meat at the same time. And they wanted to drink milk, and really it was a Pentecostal movement. There was a lot of things behind it. And they had a prophecy to leave Russia and come to America. And a 12-year-old boy, I think it was, that went around, and all the Malakans moved to Montebello. You know, a very interesting group. Because they thought they were one of the lost tribes of Israel. And I remember they, while they were in Montebello, had a word of prophecy that when the long hairs come to your church, it will be time to leave America. And they had already been investigating down in Brazil and had land picked out and knew that. And I remember the first time after I got saved, going with my good friend Gary Kobzep, one of the Russian Malakans that I grew up with, and, typical second and third generation in America, lost all cultural identity, didn't relate to his parents' church or anything about it. And I remember going to their church and walking in with Gary, our hair, down to here. And silence started from a small ring and just spread through the whole room. And everybody turned and stared at us with their mouths open. And I'm just going, I'm hitting Gary, going, let's get out of here right now, man. I'm serious. I mean, it was spooky. And then one of the elders comes up and goes, I'm sorry, but just last week we had a prophecy that when the long hairs walk in this door, that it was time to leave America. And I'm looking, the sun's behind us, I can just picture them. We come walking in together, and they're just going, And we stayed through their service. They're religious jumpers. They have hardwood floors, and they jump. And they get doing that Russian dance where they're kicking their legs out. And they have special people that are like ushers that know the older people who have heart conditions, who they can't let them get too excited, that they will go hold them down and keep them from jumping too much, And they'll kind of pull them aside and go, you're getting too worked up. And they greet each other with a holy kiss, And I got out of line for that. Everybody in the church kissed each other on the mouth. But it was this kind of, I don't know how they managed to keep their teeth, because, they just boom, And then everybody, and it would just go down the line, and within, there was like maybe 300-400 people here, and everybody kissed everybody in about a 5-minute process. They had it worked down where, okay, now we greet each other with a holy kiss, and boom, and I kind of stepped aside, and I liked the jumping part. Man, you had to be in there and hear them singing in Russian and feel that whole building shaking with it, as they just boom, 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 it was cool. But then they came up and told us not to come back. That we Gentiles just didn't have a place there. Gary was welcome back, but I wasn't. I was a Gentile. And they told me I couldn't come anymore because I wasn't one of the chosen. That's what they're talking about. Well, we're one of the lost tribes of Israel. You know what? God never lost any tribes. Okay? don't go looking around. The English, there's a group of people that think the English are a lost tribe. There are no lost tribes, okay? God didn't lose anything. And he's kept track of them all these years. They know where they are today, and they know who they are, and they are Jews. They're not Russians. They're not English. They're Jews. But these groups, like Armenia, that in past history, they'll hold together for a generation or two, but then they dissipate. They intermarry. They cease to be as a people for 1,970 years now. The Jews have been without a nation and stayed together. And after 1,970 years, they got a nation back. I'm mean, who would have thought? I read commentaries from the 1930s where these guys are just stumbling over prophecy. Commentaries that I admire and respect these men, but when it comes to prophecy, they didn't have a clue that God was going to restore the nation Israel. They didn't see it coming, even though the kibbutzes were starting to be built. They just couldn't believe that a nation would ever exist called Israel again. You go back into the 1800s, everybody, prophecy, you know, got the tendency in understanding the Bible is go back in time further. The earliest teachings are the most accurate. The further out you get, the more polluted things get. And in most things, that's true, except when it comes to prophecy. With prophecy, as you go back in time, basically the early church knew, you know, they kind of had a good view of the end times, although most of them expected it to happen in their day. And now we are here today, and we can look and see Israel exists. You want proof that the Bible's true? Israel. I have one word. Jew. Look at them. How many of you know somebody Jewish? You have to. If you go to this church, you have to, because our secretary is Jewish. Her mom is Jewish. That makes her Jewish, which means her kids are Jewish. So if you know any of the Raymonds, you know a Jew. And isn't it interesting that their line goes through the mother, not the father? A person who has a Gentile mother and a Jewish father is not Jewish. A person who has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father is Jewish. Isn't that interesting? That they saw that through the mother, the Messiah is going to come, not through a father. That going way back, of all the nations in the world, they're the only ones that have it, that do it that way. Every other nation, it's the father, the patriarch, he's the one. You know, if he marries somebody from outside, it doesn't matter. You know, if he's Russian, you're Russian. But among the Jews, it's the mother who carries the line. And so we look today. Every Jew you see is a witness. He said, you are my witnesses. He says, let somebody else come up with something like this, saith the Lord. Now he says in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who makes ways in the sea, paths in the sea, and in the mighty water, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lay down together and shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. How many of you know a Babylonian? They're going to be extinguished. They're going to wipe them out. They'll cease to be. Now, we know they're descendants of Persia and Babylon, but they've long since lost their identity. And you know, we look around today. God is the one who brings forth chariots. He said, you know, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen people, the people I have formed for myself. And so God says literally, he again here speaking of the return of Israel, he said, I'm going to make rivers in the desert. Go to Israel today. When the Jews started taking it and buying it, and by the way, in 1900, they did a census, the Ottoman Turks, prior to World War I, of the whole of all their territories. And the area that they referred to as Palestine, by the way, included all of Jordan and a good portion of Lebanon and down to Egypt. They did call Egypt, Egypt, and there was a portion they called, but Palestine was all of Jordan to the coast. That was referred to as Palestine. The number of people living there was in the hundreds of thousands, not millions. And it is impossible that those numbers could today account for everybody who claims to be a Palestinian today. And that's taking in the whole area. If you just narrow it down to the population that they now call Palestine, which is Israel, basically from, you know, the Jordan to the sea, if you were to take the population of people who lived in that region in 1900 and gave them a birth rate that's normal, There would only be a few hundred thousand of them on the earth, and yet there's millions of people claiming they're Palestinians. That they have this ancient claim on the land. Read the history books. Nobody lived there. It was vacant. There was just a scattering of villages. And you know, there's false claims being made. Now, don't get me wrong. I have met Palestinians who are Christians who love the Lord. And the guy took out and showed me a passport. And he has a passport that says no nationality. And my heart broke for him. Here's a man with no nation. You know, and don't get me wrong where I'm coming from. But why there are so many people who claim to be Palestinians is because around 1920, the Jews who were moving into the land started drying up the swamps and turning them into farmland. And Arabs started moving in because there was work. It was some of the only places that they could find work in the whole, you know, area of Arabia. They came in. Yasser Arafat is Egyptian. He's not Palestinian. His uncle, you know, as you look at the people over there, it's crazy what's going on today. They all claim they have, they have claims going back to the 1920s. Prior to that, almost nobody lived there. It was an empty place. And yet, God, now, you go over there, this barren desert. The mountains were just stripped bare. Every tree was cut down. There was nothing there. Go there today. Rivers in the desert, just like God said. You know, the desert is flourishing. The wildlife has moved off. There's no threat from jackals. God says, nature itself will obey me. Verse 22, but you haven't called on me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have brought me no sheep for burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Whoa. I would be scared if I was a Jew when Isaiah wrote these words and I sat down and read them. But listen to what he says. Remember me. Those words sound familiar? Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, remember me. Remember me. How many of you kind of fit into this? Kind of get weary of serving the Lord? Kind of become burdensome to give to the work? You've kind of quit tithing. You just go along. Well, God says he's weary of your sin, but he pardons you. He says, come on, let's sit down. You have something to contend with me about? Sit down with me and let's talk it over. He wants to forgive. He wants to bless. He's saying, Jacob, I'll never give up on you, but you're bringing your own trouble on yourself because you won't come to me. How many Christians, fall into that category? I know there's been seasons in my life where I'm tired of reading the Bible. Just put it down. Got tired of praying, too. A lot of work. Going to church, man, that's rough. Getting the kids, things were so much easier before these kids showed up. Now just getting out the door is such a job. Let's just skip a few weeks. Let's just, serving God is a burden. God says, I'm a burden. You're the burden. Your sins offend me, but I wipe them out for my own sake. Come on, let's sit down. And he just says, remember me. That's all he asks. Remember him. How soon we forget. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to daily remember. You keep our eyes on you. Lord, here in the Old Testament, you're calling out for the people to remember you. In the New Testament, you had to call out and say, remember me. How sad it is that you have to even ask that of us, Lord, after all you have done for us, that how can we forget? How can we? But we do, Lord. So Lord, forgive us for your name's sake. And anybody here tonight who's wearied, who's just kind of putting you aside, Lord, I pray that they would just turn back and come and sit down with you after they leave church here tonight, that they would take some time out to sit down with you and set things straight and ask you to renew their hearts. God, there is nothing wearisome about you. And yet, because of what we do to ourselves, we make ourselves think that you are wearisome. And, oh, Lord, forgive us. Teach us to love your word, to love you, to remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.